Now, children, I want to ask you some questions. I'm not looking for you to answer me out loud, but you can nod your head or shake your head. And I do want participation. So if I see you all just sitting still, I'm just going to wait. So I do want you to listen and answer, okay? Now, and if you don't understand it, just look confused, all right? So first of all, do you love your parents? I should see some nodding heads. No shaking, just nodding, okay? Because you're supposed to love your parents. Even big children, all right, y'all can participate. That'd be embarrassing. All right. Now, could you define love? Yeah, some of you just look confused. All right. Well, let's move on. Do you like ice cream? Yes. Can you tell me how it's made? Some of you maybe, but most of you not. All right. Let's do one more. Which of you rode here in a car? Did you ride here in a car tonight? Yeah? Most of you? Some of you walked? No. Okay, you did ride a car. You just don't want to shake your head. Okay. Can you tell me how a car works? No. Okay. Now, what I've done here is I've asked you about things that are very common, which you've all enjoyed fairly regularly. Now, for most of us, we don't enjoy ice cream nearly as much as we would like, but probably we have it more often than we should. We know what it is, we know what love is, we know what cars are, and yet when it comes down to defining what they are or how these things work, we really don't always know, do we? Even some of us who are adults could not necessarily give a definition for love or explain how a car works or make ice cream on your own. And yet they're very common things. The same is true of faith. Christians can have faith. They believe in Jesus Christ. They have a faith that is genuine and heartfelt. But when it comes time to explaining it to a friend or a loved one, they often kind of choke or look confused. And they struggle and they get turned around in circles trying to explain what it is. And that's one of the blessings of Lord's Day 7, that it gives us a definition of faith, and it gives us an opportunity to dig into something that we all know, but that we might not know as well as we ought. And it's my intention this evening to ask and answer some fundamental questions, like, what is faith? How do you define it? How do you do it? What does it involve? These are some of the questions we might struggle to answer, and so let's get started. And let's begin by defining faith. And of course, Heidelberg Catechism number 21 is excellent for this. True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true. It is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I, too, have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a bit of a mouthful. If you're trying to use that definition with a friend, you'd probably have to write it down first in order to work through it with them, unless you're really gifted with memory, something that I'm not. So let's take it down a bit more. And my theme for tonight, for those of you who are taking notes, is a concise definition of faith. Faith is God's gift of a saving knowledge of, certainty in, and dependence upon Jesus as our substitute and Savior. I'm going to say it again. Faith is God's gift of a saving knowledge. A saving knowledge of, certainty in, and dependence upon Jesus as our substitute and Savior. Now, we'll explore that under three headings. And if you didn't get it all, I'll say it again towards the end, and you can write it down then. Our three headings will be this: a gift of knowledge, a certainty of hope, and an active trust. Now, in some ways, Hebrews 11:1 is the classic definition of faith. However, it refers to being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. but I think we have to first define that for which we are hoping. What is it that we put our hope in? And that's why we begin with our first point, a gift of knowledge. A gift of knowledge. So hopefully you have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 4. Now in chapter 4, particularly the second half of the chapter, Paul has been describing the faith of Abraham. Thus far in the chapter, Paul has already told us that Abraham believed God's promises. And it was his belief and trust in those promises which was credited to him as righteousness. So, understand this. This is something taught out of Romans 4, even though we're not reading all of it now. Abraham was not a personally righteous man. He was not perfect. You only have to look to Genesis to see this, because within a few months of when God himself had appeared in person and told him, within the year you will have the child of promise, Abraham once again lied and allowed his wife to marry another man. He wasn't perfect. He was not righteous in and of himself. He was righteous by faith. By God's grace, this man believed something which God had promised him, and God credited or gifted that belief as righteousness. Now, in that, we see that faith involved belief. Belief of some certain promise or fact from or about God. In Abraham's case, it was God's promise. And you see that in verses 18 to 20. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So his faith had this knowledge of this promise from God, that he would have offspring like the stars of the sky. And he didn't waver in unbelief, but believed. Therefore, faith must contain knowledge. Knowledge from God or knowledge of God. Now, I think that's an important clarification in our day and age, because some people in our day and age speak of an undefined faith. You'll talk to people occasionally and you'll say, do you have faith or do you believe? And they'll say, oh, yes, I have faith. Well, what do you believe in? And they go, well, you know, I believe that God is love. He's not a God of justice. He's not a God of punishment. I don't believe in hell. And you say, well, what is that founded on? Where do you base this faith? And they go, well, I don't really believe the Bible. But you believe some other holy book? Well, no, I don't really believe in all that man-made stuff. I just have a real faith that's real vital for me. Now, they're making a mistake when they call that faith. It's actually presumption, because they have no knowledge, no foundation on which to base their faith. Faith has to have some promise or some knowledge, something on which it is built. And so the modern idea of faith is far more often just presumption or spitting in the wind, and it will not save from anything, for such a God in which they believe is not true. He does not exist. Now, Paul goes on to explain more about what we need to know and believe. Look to verses 23 and following. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He gives us this summary in those verses that we need to know and trust the promise of God concerning Jesus. That promise is this: if you turn away from your sin and believe that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that you can't live, and he died the atoning death, suffering the wrath of God on the cross that you deserved to suffer, and rose again to secure the victory over death. If you believe that certain piece of knowledge, you will be saved. And your belief in that will be credited to you as righteousness. Faith means that you need this knowledge of this promise, and you need to believe it. Now, Paul goes on to explain something further about this knowledge in Ephesians chapter 2. So I'd encourage you to flip over in your Bibles back to Ephesians chapter 2. Should just be a few pages to your right. Now, here Paul makes the argument that faith is a gift. To know the promise of God is a gift of God. To believe the promise of God is also a gift. And you see that in verses 8 to 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read that again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, the faith, is not your own doing. It is, please don't turn it on, it blinds me. Thank you. I want to have eye contact, and if I have that light on, it just throws me off a little bit. Thank you very much, though. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is a gift. To know or see is a gift. As Jesus said to one of the religious leaders of his day, you cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Elsewhere, Paul explains that the natural man off the street cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. It is the work of the Spirit in our hearts which first gives us the ability to see and understand this knowledge, this promise of God. You need his work in your heart before you can see or believe. And that's an important thing, especially when you step back in a way and you consider what it is that we have faith in. Think about it rationally from a non-Christian point of view. And I don't mean to be blasphemous. I just want you to think about this for a second. To be a Christian, you're saying that you trust in a guy who died almost 2,000 years ago. You're trusting in this guy to save you from an eternity of punishment in a place that you cannot prove exists, and that you will live with him forevermore in new heavens and new earth that have not been created yet. Now, to a non-Christian, that sounds absolutely absurd. And that's why so many atheists are so rabid against Christianity, because from the outside, it looks so illogical. And that is a stumbling block for some. But God's foolishness is the power of salvation. God, in his grace, by the power of his Spirit, makes sinners alive and opens our minds to see that while it may have looked foolish at one time, this is the wisdom of God and the power of God unto salvation. And so we are enabled to see that it is true and to put our faith and hope in it. That is faith. But wait, there's more. That's not everything that defines faith. And that brings us to our second point, a certainty of hope. Our second point, a certainty of hope. Faith is a certainty of hope. This is where Hebrews 11 comes in. So you can continue flipping to the right to Hebrews chapter 11. If you get as far as James, turn back. Hebrews 11. And I'll read verses 1 and 2 again for us. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Now, I like how the ESV renders it, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith has to have an element of certainty in it. Now, if I were to ask those of you who are Christians, if I said, are you a Christian? And you said, maybe. That's a scary answer, isn't it? You should be able to answer, yes. By God's grace, yes. Having faith in Jesus Christ means that you are certain that he is real, that the Bible is real, what it tells us about his work is true, and that it is true of you. Now, that doesn't mean that you will always be equally certain in life. There will certainly be times in nearly every Christian's life where you will face doubt and temptations of doubt, where you will struggle with assurance, or you'll wonder if, in fact, you are certainly saved. Those times most frequently come after we've fallen into sin, or when we're facing a particular challenge in life. But the basic idea of the Christian faith is that you actually believe and are sure for you, not only for others, but also for you, that you are saved. And I love how Heidelberg Catechism 21 emphasizes this. True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true. So it's not just that. It is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. And this very certainty appears to be one of the major points of Hebrews 11. Now, we often refer to Hebrews 11 as the hall of faith, or the heroes of the faith, because it gives us this incredible list of men and women who believed the promises of God, even when it seemed impossible for those promises to come true. Just think about Abraham. He and Sarah were far too old to have children, but God promised, and God provided. Moses, he was one that should never have survived childhood, let alone to have his faith survive his time in Pharaoh's house. Or he should never have survived after murdering the Egyptian. And yet he did, because God had a job for him to do. You could easily spend a year tracing the lives of those mentioned in Hebrews 11, and it would be a worthwhile series to see how God provided in a powerful way. But you can summarize all their lives in this way. God cares for His people. He keeps His promises to them. And it's interesting. If you did look at each one of these lives, you'd learn a principle. When God's people did not trust Him and did not believe in His power to save or provide, He didn't. He disciplined them instead. The same is true in the life of the believer now. If you constantly doubt and second guess and belittle the power of God to do the impossible, well, I hope you enjoy the problems you're facing, because they're not going anywhere. Because the Lord uses discipline, or uses trials and pain to discipline us, to lead us to trust Him. And when we persist in rebellion and mistrust, the Lord, in His gracious love, will continue to leave that pain there until you learn to look to Him in faith. When you are certain that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, and all-loving, and you are certain that He will provide what is best in your life, then you should look with expectation to see what God will do. And I promise you, you will see them. It was an amazing thing that I saw in the life of my father, that when things got the worst in life, he got the most hopeful. There was one occurrence where my dad had had another heart attack, and he had gone to the doctor, and we couldn't pay for the bill. A car had broken down, and we had 8 people in the family, and most of us had jobs, so cars were a big deal. We could not walk to work. And then on that day that my dad was at the doctor's office, the lawnmower broke in the middle of the summer. And that was the sort of place where we lived where you had to mow the lawn like twice a week, or else it got nearly knee-high. We didn't know what was going to happen. When my dad got home, we were scared to tell him what had happened. But we told him, "Dad, we're really sorry to say the lawnmower broke." My dad said, "Praise the Lord!" We thought he'd lost it. But he hadn't lost it. He knew that God was going to provide. He said, "Look, there's nothing that we can do. It's way beyond us. It looks like an impossible situation, and it is. So we can relax, because God will meet our needs." And in that particular situation, God did. He provided exactly for the bill. someone gave us a car and someone gave us a lawnmower. Now, having said that, something that is very true, I'm now going to zoom in to the bottom of the page and give you some very important fine print, a very big footnote. Those mighty works which you will see when you look to God in expectation will not always be what you wanted or what you prayed for. They might be, but often they won't be. It'll often be the case that God will show you just how much more sickness and more pain is what you need. And he'll show you how wonderful it is that he is disciplining you in these ways so that you would grow in your faith, that you would recognize your personal greed or bad attitudes or other sin. And looking back at that time, you'll say, wow, look at how amazing God was to preserve my faith through pain, not out of pain, but through it, teaching me so many wonderful lessons about him and about my faith, helping me to look away from this world to eternity rather than to the things of this life. You must be certain and sure in your faith, for that is when you will see what God is doing in your life. You have to expect the good. One of my teachers in seminary once made a little list. I don't have it before me now, but he said, whenever you go into a time of trouble, you need to recognize that God is in that trouble. He's at work there. And you need to look for what he's doing. And the very act of looking for what good thing God is doing in that time of pain helps give you comfort and encourage you. And I believe that's a very important part of our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we can't discuss the certainty of faith without automatically beginning to lead in to our attitudes and our actions and our thoughts. And that brings us to our third point, an active trust. An active trust. As James argues so convincingly and powerfully, faith without works is dead. You can't have Hebrews 11 and all the certain conviction and assurance of those heroes of the faith without the list of mighty deeds that God enabled them to accomplish. And James makes the point in James chapter 2 that a true faith is much more than simply believing some facts. Those facts have to affect you. They have to flow from a changed heart and a transformed life. And you will always see a person's heart through their words and actions. A tree is known by its fruit. If there is good and healthy fruit, it is a good, healthy tree. Good and gracious and godly attitudes reveal the faith in your heart. Rebellion, being rude, having a wicked attitude or pride, reveal what is inside. Now, as a side note, sometimes when you are trying to encourage a brother and sister who is caught up in some sin, they might reply to you, hey, you can't judge my heart. Actually, based on what Jesus teaches, your heart is revealed by your actions. If I'm correcting your actions, I actually do know something about your heart, because your heart flows out through your words, attitudes, and actions. A helpful thing to remember when someone corrects you as well. I wish I could remember that as well. Now, true faith only lives in a changed heart, and that can be seen in your life. Now, it's true that some people can fool the church into believing that they are Christians for a time, but eventually your sin will find you out. I'm sure you've heard that saying about who you can fool. You can fool some of the people all the time. You can fool all the people some of the time. But you can't fool all the people all the time. The same sort of principle works in the church. You might fool to get in, but if it's not genuinely in your heart, that will come and find you out. Faith has to include actions. However, those actions which prove that your faith is genuine in no way add to your salvation. The actions which accompany faith do not assist in any way in saving you. You can understand faith as the hand which reaches out and receives the gift of salvation. I find that the illustration of a car is useful. So let's say that you're walking down a road. And so there you are, you're walking, and salvation by faith is like someone coming and telling you that they will give you a car. Now you might say, okay, what strings are attached? How much? And they reply, no cost. Just take the keys and drive away. Now, if you don't believe them, for whatever reason, if the guy looks shady and it looks like he's stolen the car, well, you're not going to take the keys, are you? You won't reach for them, or if you do take them, you're just going to drop them. You're not going to be caught driving this car. However, if you recognize the person, let's say it's one of the elders of the church, they drive up in a nice car and they say, hey, I saw you walking here. Would you like this car? To borrow? No, to own. It's yours. Free. Take it. Now, if you believe them that it is their car, there are no strings attached and all that, you reach out your hand and you take the keys. And then you drive away. That is faith. Reaching out with nothing to offer or to pay back and accepting the gift of righteousness offered to you in Christ. Now, once you have the keys, you don't just go on about your life with no reference to the new car. If you believe the person has given you this car and you take the keys and you say, thank you for the car, you don't keep walking, leaving the car parked there, do you? You must drive the car. The same is true of faith. You only take salvation through faith with this open, trusting hand, and then you use those keys in your life. And it changes everything. Just as you don't walk everywhere when you've been given a wonderful car, so you don't walk and live like an unbeliever when you've been given the key to life everlasting, Jesus Christ. That's what James is getting at in James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. Having keys without ever driving the car simply proves that you don't trust the keys are real, or you don't trust the car will take you where you want to go. Either way, you effectively are rejecting the gift. Now, that analogy is also helpful for explaining how your actions don't earn you anything. Because driving a gift car doesn't mean that you contributed to the gift. It's not a repayment of the person who gave you a car to drive it. So likewise, when the Christian upholds the law, they are not contributing to their salvation or in any way repaying Christ, something we could never do. They are simply showing that they are grateful for the gift, that they believe the gift, and they are using the gift freely. That's what we do when we use our freedom in Christ, freedom from sin, freedom to obey and follow Him. And in that way, those who have true saving faith do work. They do uphold the law. But the only righteousness of God that is real is that which was earned by Jesus Christ. That is what saves us. That is the car that takes us to eternal life, if you will. And God offers it to us in such a way that He is the only one who can boast, because you and I add nothing. So tonight, we've defined faith. We've looked at the various aspects of it, and our definition is this. Faith is God's gift of a saving knowledge of, certainty in, and dependence upon Jesus as our substitute and Savior. The gospel call is to repent and believe. Stop walking your way, accept the key to salvation's car, Jesus Christ, and then drive His way. Follow Him and serve Him. Now, hopefully that example of the car might prove useful in explaining faith in some future conversation. But I want you to consider it in this way. As a way of evaluating your own heart and life, are you taking full advantage of the gift and the freedom that God has given you in Christ? Do you know His promise? Do you believe that it is true? And do your actions show that belief? Are you walking your way or driving His? Look to Christ. Trust in Him, and trust in Him alone. Amen.